You have been such a wonderful congregation, and I'm grateful to you. Because, as a theologian of the last century said, a congregation preaches more than half the sermon. What that means is that if there isn't receptivity to the Word of God, the preacher really is constantly banging his head. And so thank you for being such a receptive audience. And I'm grateful that we've had this chance to look at Timothy. I've loved being here. I can tell you, I am never at my happiest. I wish my wife was here to be able to affirm this. I am never happier than when I'm on my feet with my Bible, talking about the Word of God. And I do that mainly, sometimes in conference settings like this, but with leaders now. Really helping them think strategically about how you do mission to a city or a nation or in a particular sector of society. So I've really loved these few days. And one of the other things I really love about it is that the denominational labels, which matter so much to some, all seem to disappear here. It's just really wonderful. I've been called an Arch-Baptist this morning. Which, you know, I willingly own that label. I am a Baptist. I grew up in the Baptist church. I own their theological positions. I'm a Baptist leader. I've been president of the Baptist Union of Great Britain. You know, I am a Baptist. But I love it here that no one is listening to me because of a Baptist label, but because I hope you're listening, because you sense in me, I hope, that I love God's word and whatever the label is. But there is a denominational arrogance out there which I want to reject and affirm this all-one in Christ Jesus thing you guys model so well. I remember reading about some Southern Baptists, some Baptists in America, and a meeting being led like this, full of Baptists, and a very arrogant, classic Baptist presenter. And he was celebrating, we're all Baptists here, isn't it great that we're Baptists, and on about this. And he suddenly thought he'd better check. And so he said, okay, hands up if you're not a Baptist, he said to this crowd. There's a little old lady on the front row. Not you, my dear. No. You're not a little old lady. A little old lady on the front row. And he said in an angry, aggressive tone, and what are you? And in a quiet whisper, she said, I'm an Anglican. And he said, why? Gosh. She was shocked. She said, well, my father was an Anglican, and my grandfather was an Anglican. He said, that's ridiculous. What if your father had been a fool? And your grandfather had been a fool. And she said, well, I guess I'd have been a Baptist. So we Baptists got a lot to learn. And thank you for helping teach this Baptist so much. I've enjoyed so much of being here. Well, here we are finishing well. In the presence of God, verse 1, and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing, I give you this charge. The ancient apostle, as we've said repeatedly, imprisoned, weary, towards the end of his life, finally getting into what is almost certainly the very last chapter, the very last piece of literature Paul ever wrote, and discharging that final last will and testament to young Timothy, wanting him to be sound theologically and biblically, wanting him to be effective evangelistically, wanting him to be warm pastorally, wanting him to be consistent in his ministry. And so he ends with this rather technical phrase. In British law courts for many years, the witness would stand with their hand on a Bible and say, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There was a kind of institutional seriousness about truthfulness. And this phrase in the original language is a bit like a legal disclaimer, a legal call to say, it's the truth, Timothy. This is serious. In the court of the heavenly realms, as God is my witness, notice he says that in the presence of God, as God is my witness, Timothy, this really, really matters. And the chapter is really divided into two sections, in a sense, fairly obviously, as you look at it. Verses 1 to 8, which Lisa read so helpfully to us, which is the sort of guts of the thing, what Paul wants to communicate. And then verses 9 following, which are personal remarks, but hidden within them are some interesting little snippets, pastorally, for us to latch onto. We'll come to them. And then personal greetings at the end, which have a certain poignancy when you know that it's the end of his life, or very close to it. He has to greet various people, and a little greeting, verse 20, to Trophimus, who's obviously not very well. Do your best, listen to the pathos in this. Do your best, verse 21, to get here before winter. This is an old man in a dungeon-type cave, freezing. Timothy, I love you. Get here before winter. Did Timothy make it? We really don't know. And then he greets others. The Lord be with your spirit, and so on. So these are serious words here for two reasons. One, because of the sheer awfulness of Paul's physical condition, but also the passing on of the baton to the next generation of leaders. And really, that's what we're about. This whole weekend's been about. How will we pass on to the next generation of people so that the faithfulness of God we've experienced is experienced by them, but in even greater measure? I love the John the Baptist phrase, handing the baton on to Jesus. You know, you saying to his disciples, well, Jesus is coming, and all his disciples, John, are going on after him. What do you think about that? And John says with great humility, he must increase, but I must decrease. We are all depreciating assets. All of us, from the moment we're born, actually, strangely. And we want to be handing the baton on. Handing the baton on, actually, although Paul was dying, for us doesn't mean doing nothing. It means drawing others into the race so that they are being equipped by us as we head towards the exit door. In the presence of God, then, I am telling you this, preach the word. And then, if you notice this, you may never have noticed this before, verse 16 of the chapter before is a very famous verse that everybody knows. All scriptures God breathed and profitable for, correction, rebuke, and so on. Everybody knows that. But not many people have understood that the command to the preacher mirrors almost exactly the description of the scripture. Look how the words are so familiar. It's almost as if verse 16 of chapter 3 is repeated in verse 2, now not aimed at the word itself, but the preacher. Be prepared to correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and great instruction. Do you see how that's mirrored? So, Timothy, do the job that Scripture encourages you to do in its essence. That's what Scripture is. So, let it loose. Do it. With it, so that people, when they hear you preach, know that you are simply letting the scripture loose out into the world. Preach the word, not your own opinions, not your own ideas, not a clever structure, or we might need a clever structure to maintain people's interest, but the content has to be the word. Preach the word. If you'll allow me just a few seconds of self-indulgence to say this, the thing that excites me about my particular ministry I feel called to is that local churches often do a very good job of preaching the word in the personal context. So there are good sermons on the need to be born again and the need to pray and the need to share your faith, the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the need to live with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and so on. Now, I think that's important, but that's not my calling. My calling is to preach the word to the macro issues of the day. I want to try and work out, for example, what's the prophetic biblical content in Palestine and Israel right now to help leaders reflect on what should be happening? How can what the Bible says about the enmity, which was not great between Jews and Gentiles, how can that biblical all-one-in-Christ-Jesus material with its deep theological resonances help Muslims and Jews understand what it means to be on the same planet? I believe what it means is that both need to come to the foot of the cross, because at that point, it's possible for a unity that's impossible in any other way. Governments are constantly trying to bring unity. I spend a lot of time talking to politicians, medics, business people, and others. What politicians tend to do is try and come up with a political device to bring unity. In Great Britain, our government decided some years ago to have a referendum on whether we should be part of the European Union. Our country has never been more divided than it is right now. A referendum designed to settle the question made matters worse. Since your recent referendum, is Australia more united as a nation? That's because political solutions like referenda have been shown all over the world to be an attempt in an artificial way to create unity, and sometimes they're well motivated. But they generally don't work in terms of unity. So I'm spending a lot of my time thinking about what does the Bible say about democracy? What does the Bible say about human flourishing? How are we to have economic models that actually meet the needs of the poor rather than the casino capitalism of the world, which since COVID, the gap between rich and poor has grown exponentially? How can that be what God wants? What economic model works? And there's some fabulous material in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere about the way society ought to be reordered. I won't say more about that. I'm just sharing with you, that is my burden. How do we preach the word to society and have leaders bring their lives under the authority of the word? Because I've said for years, and I'm pleased to say it again here, the purpose of Bible study is not to study the Bible. It's to let the Bible study us. We don't sit in authority over this. We sit under its authority. That's our role. So Timothy, preach the word. You'll be tempted to preach stuff which itching ears want to hear. That's why some of the more extreme health, wealth and prosperity doctrines are so attractive to people. And I want to be careful about this, because if you hear that preached in Africa, preached to deeply poor, broken, starving people, you have the luxury here of dismissing those kinds of teachings because you have enough to eat. But if you didn't, I promise you it'd be much more attractive. And so preach the word. Don't preach what you think people want to hear. That's always a temptation for the preacher. You have to be a particularly stubborn preacher to deliberately want to antagonize the congregation. I sometimes enjoy that, I have to say. But really what you're trying to do is to say, am I being faithful to the word? Even when that's not necessarily a very popular thing to be doing. And I want you to do this because I'm saying it to you in the light of, this is back to verse 1, in the presence of God, the divinity that, to quote Shakespeare, shapes our ends, rough-hew them how we will. In other words, the power over the universe. And his son, Jesus Christ. I was amused by Ross telling us this morning that the original sign here, they ran out of paint or something, and so they had all one in Christ, and Jesus got missed out. I just need to tell you, very important to rectify that problem, okay? I'm glad you did. Because, as you see from this passage here, Christ Jesus are held together, because Christ means Messiah, sent one, anointed one. And Jesus, from Matthew 1:21, means we'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. It's the New Testament version of Joshua in the Old Testament, the Saviour. Right? So we need both of those things. So in the presence of the divine creator of the universe, God, and his Son, our Saviour, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, this is big stuff. It matters because I'm telling you in the courtroom of eternity with God and Jesus' Son as my witness, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. You can't get more important than that. And he's appearing. Now, the trouble with the doctrine of the second coming, if I may put it like that, is that it's created enormous division in the life of the church. Really, I'm sure the devil's thrilled about that. Because for the last 50 years of the 20th century, all over the world, people were arguing about whether they were premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. Whereas I'm panmillennial. It'll all pan out in the end, you see. And so all those doctrines, by the way, the dispensationalists and others, and all of them find echoes to support their view in Scripture. We all do. I've had these debates 100 times, less and less these days, thank goodness. But the key thing for Paul is not the detail. When Jesus says in Acts the Apostles, and they say, are you going to come back, Acts 1, in the same way you went? He says this. I wish Christian theologians had listened to this. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has put within his own hands. It's not for you to know. But go back to Jerusalem and get yourself filled with the Holy Spirit. The key thing here is when Jesus comes back, it will be a number of things for sure. Whatever your doctrine of the second coming is, and I don't mean to disagree with it, but it will be sudden, it will be visible, it will be triumphant, and it will be permanent. Right. That is what the second coming is going to be. Whatever our apparatus around it. So Paul says Jesus is coming back to live in the light of his soon coming. And when my little kids were little, Janet was the name of my wife, and she very rarely was away. I've travelled a little bit in those days, not anything like now, but I was gone at church meetings and gone travelling and so on. And just occasionally, she would go away and speak like at a ladies' retreat. And she'd be gone overnight. Right. Kids were little. I've got three kids. They loved it. The kids loved it. They got loved it. They asked me that morning, I remember this happened so rarely, the kids came down, they'd be 8 or 6, who knows. And they said, Dad, can we have chocolate cake for breakfast? And I said, of course you can. Why wouldn't you give kids chocolate cake for breakfast? I mean, it's mad. Of course you should, right? Yeah, have chocolate. And I said this, knowing they wouldn't. I said, don't tell your mother when she comes home. Right. Of course they did. As soon as she came through the door. Guess what we have for breakfast, right? Okay. Anyway, she was gone through the bit of this day. And I remember it well because someone from the church came just to help me for a little while. And I came back in. I was going to look. And the house was an absolute mess. And I looked at my watch and I thought, gosh, Jan's going to come back. She knows I'm incompetent, but there's no need for me to prove it. And so I said, kids, right, your mother will be back in an hour. We've got to tidy everything up. So we scurry round tidying it up. The hour came and went. She wasn't here. A terrible job I had keeping the kids from messing it up again before she came home. But what motivated tidying up the imminent return of the mother? Right. I'm making my wife sound a real dragon, aren't I? Really, you know, whatever. I know she certainly terrifies me. But anyway, that's another thing. All right, okay. Tidy up because of the imminent return. Your mum's coming back. Let's get organised. That's a superficial illustration of Paul saying to Timothy, Jesus is coming back. Now, is Jesus coming back this week, next year, 1,000 years from now? That's above my pay grade. But I do know this, that if we're to believe Paul, we're to live every day in the light of his coming. So I don't know when he's coming back, but I want to make sure that I'm ready. I don't mean in some artificially intense way, just constantly aware that within a number of years, I will either be watching Jesus return from the skies and joining him, or I will go into his eternal presence through the gateway of death. That's going to happen to me within the next few years. 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, who knows? But the reality is, we're all on borrowed time. I didn't want to depress you at the end of this conference, but that is the reality. We're living with the imminent arrival of Jesus in that sense. Many people in the New Testament probably thought Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. They may have been disappointed. But I'm here to tell you that just because there is delay, there is no uncertainty. There may be delay. There is delay. But there's no uncertainty. So we live in the light of that. And then he gives this list of things, which is a mirror of the thing that we had earlier in chapter 3. We had all these things that went wrong. All these people are going to have itching ears. They're going to turn away from the truth. But verse 5, this is what you should do, Timothy. Keep your head in all circumstances and endure hardship. He's already told him, like an athlete, like a soldier, like a farmer. Work hard. And we need to be constantly saying to the next generation, yes, be filled with the power of God, but be ready for hard work. Be ready for hard work. Keep your head. It's very hard to keep your head in Christian ministry. For one of two extreme reasons. Sometimes you feel as if you can do nothing right. And the criticism just seems relentless. Oh, the sermon wasn't very interesting. I didn't really understand that. And the pastor never came to visit me. The thing to do, by the way, if you want to be loved as a pastor, there's only two things to guarantee it, right? Leave or die. Both those things will see you elevated to being the most wonderful pastor that ever existed, ever, ever, and ever, right? When I went to the final church before I became a more itinerant minister, there was an older lady who spoke to me after the very first Sunday I'd been inducted into the church, huge church on the edge of London. Lady came to me at the end and shook my hand and she smiled at me. My predecessor's name was a man called Jim Graham, godly, fantastic guy. So she came up to me, shook my hand, I think she was the first person out in church, and she said, "It was okay this morning. But you're no Jim Graham." Right. Now, imagine how easy it would be to be discouraged about that. And Jim and I were very good friends. We were having coffee together a few weeks later, I think. And I recounted this to him. And I said, "You've been such a great leader. Thank you for that." And he roared with laughter. I said, "What's so funny?" He said, "My predecessor was called David Pawson." And he said, "And one day, I was in church early on in my ministry, and it was a man this time, came up to me and he said, 'Well, Jim, it's good to have you, but you're no David Pawson.'" I love that. I love that, really. It's a great reminder to us. It's easy to be discouraged in ministry. So you've got to keep your head. Because if you don't, your head falls and you become very discouraged and you're useless to anybody because you're discouraged. On the other hand, maybe even worse, I started to write books fairly early on in my ministry and start to do Bible teaching with Keswick, Spring Harvest, and things. And of course, in those settings, everybody praises you. I mean, not in Australia, but everybody praises you, okay. "What a great preacher. You come off the platform at Keswick," people say. "Oh, I wish we had that every Sunday." Implicitly criticizing their local church pastor. You feel like saying to them, "Look, you came here, you know the name Graham Kendrick and the songs he's written. Do you know, is that, you're familiar with that?" All right, so Graham Kendrick led a meeting that I'd spoken at, and this happened. And he said, "Oh, we don't have Graham Kendrick." I said, "Well, so what do you have?" And they looked really downcast. He said, "Well, we have Doris on the organ." didn't even have Cliff on the organ, just had Doris, you see. I'm going to confess a really ungodly thought. You can do what you want with this, I'm leaving. I wanted to smack that woman. I really did. You've come to this convention with thousands of people and heard me preach and Graham lead worship, and all you can think is to criticise your own church. What is wrong with you? You don't think that person's labouring week in, week out, with no profile, no status, nobody praising them, nobody putting their picture on the back of a book, no one saying how great they are? My brothers and sisters, you've got to keep your head in ministry and help young people do this. The thing which kills you in ministry is relentless criticism and unearned praise. Those things will kill us. I've got to help young Timothys understand that reality. And then you've got to do the work of an evangelist, because if you don't, people won't hear Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we're all Billy Graham or some public evangelist. It just means we better be so excited about the faith ourselves that other people need to hear it through our lives. Because we want them to know and others to find out about it. We want to share about it. Some men say to me sometimes, oh, I know I'm not very good at talking about my faith. I listen to them talking about their football team. We've got no problem at all articulating that. We need to give people the passion to be evangelists, because that's what the next generation desperately needs. If people are to find Jesus, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Be faithful in doing it. Why? Because I'm already, and then there are two metaphors, poured out like a drink offering, it's a metaphor from the sacrificial system, and the time has come for my departure, used of the untying of a rope round a boat that is then released out into the ocean. I am untethered soon. It's as if, and I've used this in funeral services sometimes, when I die, my wife would probably still be alive. She's younger than me, and I'm quite worn her out. She's younger. I think she'll stand at my funeral service and be like waving a boat into the distance to the horizon. There he goes, untugged, unfettered. And on the other side of the horizon, on a distant shore, she's saying, there he goes. Jesus is saying, here he comes. On a distant shore, waiting to receive us. So Paul says to Timothy, I'm going. So as I head off to that distant shore, I want you to be this person who keeps on faithfully doing it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Interestingly enough, the word finished has got a range of meanings in the New Testament. And classically, this echoes Jesus on the cross with his the classic Greek phrase, tetelestai. It is finished. He doesn't mean I'm finished. It means it, the race, the job, it's completed. We may be sick when we die. Our minds may be furrier and less clear than they were. We might struggle to be engaged. We might not think we're finishing well. My brothers and sisters, human mental physical frailty is the lot of the human race. That's not about this. It's about finishing well in faithfulness, finishing well in completeness. It's complete. I love the little story about Mozart. Do you know about Mozart? You wrote a thing or two. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Wham! To his friends. Mozart, a little boy, was a musical genius. But his dad couldn't get him out of bed in the morning. So the story goes. And so they had a piano at the house. And his dad would sit at the piano in the morning. And he would play. That's chord one in C major. This is a lady who'll correct me if I get this wrong. And he'd sit there. And that's chord four. And he sometimes chord from four to one, a playing cadence. It's the Amen in many Christian liturgies. It's chord one, four, five. Seven, eight, five. musical ear is driving him mental. And he runs downstairs and goes, completion. It finishes. It's complete. It's a musical completion. My brothers and sisters, Paul's finished the faith. Not finished with the faith. That goes with him. Finished the faith race. Finished the course. Kept the faith. And now there is in store for me, as for you and for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. Paul uses in this chapter the word judge in the early verses as a threat and in the last verse as an encouragement. You perhaps didn't notice that. In the first verse he says he's going to come and he's going to judge the living and the dead, so get serious. But how does he use judge at the end? The righteous judge who's going to give me my reward on that day and to all who have longed for his appearing. I want to say one further thing about that, but this is my penultimate point. Later on in this list, some of Paul's discouragement becomes very, very clear. Alexander the metal worker did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Don't you love that robustness? I love it when Christians can get a bit rough. God's going to get him. I love all that. Don't you love Jesus in the temple, turning over the tables? All this stuff about Jesus being a bit effeminate and pathetic and milk and water stuff. He's charging around the temple, turning the tables over. I mean, it's brilliant. Alexander did me a lot of harm, so God get him. Right, I just love that sort of robustness here, the openness. But more than lots of disappointments in these verses of personal remarks, as well as some positive things. Probably the saddest thing here is verse 10. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. It's almost as if he's saying to Timothy, so that's a problem. Don't love the world, because you'll desert me. Demas gets three mentions in the New Testament, the book of Philemon, the book of Colossians, and here. Demas starts off with the epithet, a faithful fellow worker. In the middle reference, he's just called Demas, and in this reference, he's Demas who loved the world. Do you see the downward spiral? No wonder Timothy's upset, sad, broken, disappointed. Timothy, don't be like that. There are all sorts of examples of those who start well. Look at the parable of the sower that Jesus had. There's all the cares of the world. There's stony ground. There's thorns and weeds and birds of the air. There's all sorts of temptations. Don't get into that, Timothy. Don't be like Demas. The love of the world is one of the great challenges for young people today, because the affluence of the world is like no other generation has ever had. In the West, I mean. The sheer things available to us, the food choices. You know, when missionaries come back from difficult circumstances, they break down and weep in the supermarket. They can't work out what the choice is all about. We've got incredible blessing in the West. And so materialism, loving the world, is so easy for us. In a way that it was less of a temptation in past generations. Pray that the Timothys will be delivered from that. But here's my final point, my word of encouragement to you. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness. My brothers and sisters, I want to thank you, seriously, for your faithfulness in following Jesus over many years, many of you. A crown of righteousness awaits you. The book of Revelation's crystal clear what's happening. Some days feel a bit of hard work, don't they? The aches and pains, the arthritis, the rheumatism, the increasing deafness. Pardon? The failing eyesight. I'm not going to give a comprehensive list. It can be depressing. Brothers and sisters, we're going to a place where, as Revelation tells us, there'll be no more tears. No more tears. Gosh, all the pain gone. No more sickness, no more disease, only glory. That's what awaits us. That's what awaits us. And that's what we need to be selling the next generation, so that they don't love the world, that they get a bigger vision of the kingdom of God now and the glory that is to come. And you know what happens as we get older? We get a bit depressed at the state of the world. It's partly our age, because things seem very different and things move very much more quickly as time goes on. In the world of the internet and cyberspace, I'm an immigrant, but my son is a native. It's a world I struggle with. We're all struggling with pace, and we think, God, the world's just going to hell. What on earth can we do? Or we can be filled with glory for the future in all its splendor. And don't give up on the world just yet. There's a picture in an art gallery. It's hanging on the wall. It's a local art gallery. The local artist in residence paints around the back. Painted a chessboard. And it's a picture of a game of chess. On one side, there's the Christian. And on the other side, there's a devil. You know, horns and tail and gloating. And the title of the painting is Checkmate. The devil's won. The Christian is defeated. And the thing hangs there for weeks, possibly months. Until one day, a chess grandmaster comes into the art gallery. And he stares at him. And suddenly, in an animated voice, he says, "Face the artist! Face the artist! He's won!" And he says this: "The king has another move to make.